All right, good morning, everyone. What's up, Chad?
Morning.
As you can tell from Matt's reading, we're in the book of Romans this morning. He read you verses 1 through 11. Today we're going to cover verses 5 through 10. I know, that's a lot, but we're going to give it a shot. Romans chapter 6, let's read that. Let me read the text to you one more time, just that shorter piece, so you'll know what it is we're going to be talking about this morning. Verse 5 starts by saying this: "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." All right? So that's what we're going to cover today. It's a sad fact, I think, that many people perceive Christianity as being negative. It's viewed as a series of don'ts. Don't drink. Don't play cards. Don't fool around. Don't laugh too loud. In fact, don't have any fun at all, because if you do, God is going to look down from heaven and see it and tell you to cut that out. And it is possible that some of you may have taken our first studies here in Romans chapter 6 negatively. I mean, we've talked about things like once a person has been joined to Christ, he or she can no longer go on sinning. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asks us. By no means, he answers. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's just verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. And that does indeed sound negative, especially if you're not a Christian. Death and dying. If you don't know Christianity better than that, it may sound like no more anything. But that is not what real Christianity is, of course. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is sin that is negative. So to be freed from sin is to be freed to a brand new life, which is positive. Leon Morris is a commentator that I read from time to time, and he says this: "The Christian way is not negative. There is a death to an old way, it is true. But as the believer identifies with Christ in his death, he enters into newness of life." And the Christian way of speaking about this is to say that for the Christian, death is followed by a resurrection, which is appropriate for us to consider this time of the year. And this resurrection is not just at the end of time. True Christianity is living out a new, joyful, and abundant resurrected life with Jesus Christ now. So let's look at this new, rich section of Scripture, verses 5 through 10. We've already had more than one hint that it is coming. Paul ended the 5th chapter of Romans, you can look back at the very end of that, by saying that the reign of grace has replaced the reign of sin and death. So that should give us a hint that something better is coming. In verse 4 of chapter 6, he says that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, and ordered that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that was last week. Nevertheless, it is in this section of verses 5 through 10 that this new and abundant life is really unfolded for us for the first time. And it's a long section compared to what we normally do in here. In fact, it would be too long for one sermon if it wasn't for the fact that we've already dealt with most of the key terms already. Most importantly, we've studied how we can be said to have died to sin. Jesus died to sin, not for sin in this passage, although he did die for sin, and that's mentioned in other places. Here, he died to sin by ending the phase of his life in which he was in sin's realm, and then by returning to heaven after that. And the scripture teaches that in the same way, our old relationships to sin have ended. God fixed our future when we were taken out of Adam and joined to Christ. And as you've heard me say many times, we cannot go back to the old life. There's only one place for us to go, and that is forward. All right, so just to look at these passages, the outline of these verses is very simple. In verse 5, Paul states a thesis. His thesis statement is verse 5, and then in verses 6 through 10, he develops this. And it really has two parts. If we have been united with him in a death like his, that's the first part. And we've already been talking about being united with Christ in his death. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's the second part. And that is a new idea for us as we're going through the book here. And he's going to unfold the meaning of that in this way. Verses 6 and 7 really describe what he meant in that first statement. And then verses 8 through 10 talk about that second statement. So you can see that's going to be a rough outline for us. Now, just mention that the first part of verse 5, we've been united with Christ in his death, has already been dealt with extensively in these first four verses. And so when Paul unfolds the meaning of it in verses 6 and 7, he's not just repeating himself. The point is, here he is starting to talk about the Christian life, particularly our sure victory over sin. That's where he's moving now. So when he mentions our union with Christ in his death, it is to show how this frees us from sin's tyranny. Our being united with Christ in his death is going to free us, has freed us, from sin's tyranny. So the best way, I think, to show this is to outline for you a couple, or show you a couple of key terms. The first term we want to look at is our old self. Our old self. What does it mean when Paul talks about our old self? He says it was crucified with Christ, this old self. Our self here refers to that old life. That is what we were in Adam before God saved us. So when you see that old self, that's what it's talking about, your old life, what you used to be like. That old life has been crucified. It's done for. We have died to it. I don't know how Paul could be clearer. That old self doesn't factor in to your life anymore. Many Christians, I think, go astray here because they confuse two terms. The old self, which is what we're talking about, with our old or sinful nature, a phrase Paul is going to use later, okay? Because the old nature remains with us. Because of that, these people are always urging us to crucify or kill the old self. And they explain that the persistence of sin in the believer is because this old idea of crucifixion takes a long time. Now, it's true that the Christian life is a long, drawn-out battle with sin. That is what Romans 7 is all about. And we'll explain that in great detail when we get to it. But the secret to victory over sin is not the crucifixion or the killing of the old self, for the simple reason that the old self has already died. That's why the Bible never tells us to crucify the old self. How can it if it's already been put to death? And I make this point strongly because even though the Christian life is a struggle, to equate killing the old self with that struggle is to miss the truth that has been given to us by God for our victory. That old self is already dead. And I think I've labored that point about as much as I can. Let's look at the next term we want to talk about. That is the body of sin. The body of sin, that's in verse 6. It occurs in this clause in which it says, in order that the body of sin, and then the English Standard Version that we're reading says, might be brought to nothing. The New American Standard says, done away with. So that the body of sin might be done away with or might be brought to nothing. The King James Version, I believe, says destroyed. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. So this is the first time we've seen this phrase, the body of sin. And though as we proceed, we'll see it more often in one variation or the other. So what does it refer to? What is the body of sin? Our first inclination, I think, is to think of the body of sin as being the same thing as our old self, which we just talked about. Probably because the old self has been said to have been crucified with Christ. So, whenever something is said to be crucified, a body is crucified. And if the body is crucified, it is therefore obviously rendered powerless or brought to nothing or done away with. And that's what the text says. But that's not the idea here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is exactly right at this point when he says that by the term, the body of sin, Paul is talking about that old nature. And that to some extent, he may even be talking about the actual word body. That is our physical body, literally. And that's not what he was talking about earlier when he talked about our old self. The old self is not the old nature. The old self is the old me who has died. But here he's in talking about the body of sin, Paul is talking about this old nature, the Christian's actual inclination to sin, which must be dealt with. And that makes sense of verse 6, doesn't it? For what Paul says in verse 6 is that God has taken us out of Adam, placed us in Christ, causing us to die to the old life in order that first, the present inclinations of sin might be robbed of their power. And secondly, that we should be delivered from sin's slavery. Now, the words body of sin can be confusing. And I'd probably talk to Paul about this. I got a lot of questions for Paul if I ever meet him. Couldn't there be a better way to talk about this old sin nature? Because to locate our continuing inclination to sin in the body, as this phrase does, could suggest a couple of wrong ideas. First, it could suggest that I'm not a sinner, it's only my body. Well, first of all, Scripture says in John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So any statement that begins with, I'm not a sinner, you know is false. You can just throw that out. But the second thing is it could suggest that the body is somehow intrinsically evil. And we know that that is a Greek idea or even a Hindu idea, but is not based in any Judeo-Christian teaching. So couldn't he have thought of another phrase other than the body of sin? And I confess, I can't think of a better one. This phrase is helpful as long as I realize that although I'm not ultimately my body, I'm nevertheless so formed by it that I cannot escape its influence. I am not solely my body. But there's a lot of things wrong with my body, and they certainly influence my life. I cannot be separated from them. This kind of teaching here in Romans teaches us that in our present physical state, prior to our glorification, prior to our going home to heaven, sin is in possession of our bodies and must be dealt with at that level. We must deal with it. Well, what are you talking about, sin in the body? Well, let me give you a few examples in case you're having trouble thinking of sin in your own lives. We sit down to eat. All of us do that. And let's say your host or hostess sets out a beautiful spread before you. So if you come to our house, that would be two corny dogs. And not just the regular ones, but the fiesta ones with cheese and jalapenos inside. There would be a selection of mustards laid out for you. And for some of you who don't know any better, there might even be ketchup. This would all be laid out in front of you, and there is nothing intrinsically wrong with the preparations made or in eating. The body is from God, and it needs to eat because God made it that way. But we become so enthralled by the food's appearance and taste, and I can understand that with the fiesta corny dogs, not so much with the regular ones. We become so enthralled by that that we take this natural bodily function and we push it beyond where it was intended to go. We overeat. We indulge. We stuff ourselves. This overindulgence is sin. And it leads to even greater sin if it becomes a pattern. This pattern of eating harms the body, and it makes us insensitive to the needs of others, maybe those that are hungry. And it makes us insensitive to God, who has given us the food. We become ungrateful. We fail to thank him, and we may even complain if for some reason we are unable at some future point to indulge ourselves so freely. So eating. Let's take sleeping as another example. The body needs rest. We cannot do without it. Sleep or relaxation replenishes us and we feel good afterwards. But the body can draw us into sins like sloth and apathy. And then if you take it to the extreme, it could even lead you into even more sinful convictions, like that others should work to provide for you while you rest and relax. A sense of entitlement, which is a dangerous place to find yourself. And then you may even think, if you take it even further, of yourself as superior to these other people, since they, in our view, exist solely to make sure we remain comfortable. Also, in our body, we have glands and the hormones that they produce. They too are good, since they have been given to us by God. They feed our emotions. Danger causes adrenaline to be produced, and it flows so we can react quickly to perhaps escape a life-threatening situation. Sexual hormones awaken in us the qualities of the opposite sex, and they lead us to love and marriage and procreation. But these same glands also react wrongly and more strongly than they should. Adrenaline will flow just because someone has offended us, and we'll fight back when we should perhaps show a spirit of meekness. Sexual glands, particularly when they're stimulated by the culture in which we find ourselves, can lead to lust and infidelity and promiscuity and other vices. Indeed, they turn us against God when we are told that his law forbids such inclinations. So a person may say with reason that it is not the body that it is at fault, but rather our minds. Sin begins in the mind or in the spirit. But I realize, even though I realize that the source of sin is in the mind and that the spirit is not the body, it is nevertheless impossible to separate the mind from the body. We are as we think. And this thinking process, at least as far as anyone can determine, is physiological. It is part of the body. So even at this level, it is clearly the body of sin from which we need to be delivered. Let's talk a little bit more about this. Because this is what our having died to sin by our union with Christ in his death is intended to accomplish. Paul says that our union with Christ in his death has been to render the body of sin powerless so that, according to the text, we might no longer be enslaved to sin. So brought to nothing is what the ESV says. This body of death might be brought to nothing or done away with, which is what the New International Version and the New American Standard Version say. That is, I think, a better translation than the older word destroyed, which is what the King James Version uses. But even this can mislead some people. The Greek word here is kartageo, and it occurs 27 times in the New Testament. Very common word. In fact, it occurs 3 prior instances in Romans. So I want to read these verses to you, not to try to impart to you the meaning of what the verses say, but rather so that you can see how this same word is translated many different ways. In Romans 3, it's rendered nullify or overthrow. In verse 3, it says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify, kartageo, the faithfulness of God? Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So you can experiment here by putting these words back in to our Romans passage and see how they sound. We also see this word in Romans 4:14 where it's rendered null. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Then we get to Romans chapter 7 where it's translated released in both verses 2 and 6. In verse 2, we're talking about how a wife is released from her husband once he dies. In verse 6, it says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. All right? None of these words we just heard mean destroyed. And they don't really even mean rendered powerless or brought to nothing in the sense that the thing involved can be said to no longer exert any influence. I don't think that's what this is teaching at all. They mean rather no longer to exert a controlling force or power or to be made ineffective. We're no longer able to exert a controlling force in our life, this body of sin. It is now made ineffective. So in other words, the reason God has removed us from our union with Adam and joined us to Christ so that we have died to that old self, which we've already talked about, is so the inclinations to sin that operate so strongly in our bodies might no longer exercise what you could call effective control over us. You know, it no longer controls us. They're still there. Those inclinations to sin are still there, which is why I think destroyed is a bad choice of words. But from this point on, they will not dominate us. Before this, it says in verse 6, we served sin. But now, having died to sin, it says in verse 7 that we are freed from it. So, will we sin? Yes. But we don't need to. We'll do it less and less as we go on in the Christian life, as we grow and grow in Christ. Now, I'm going to talk a minute about St. Augustine Which, you know, whenever we talk about St. Augustine, we're going to learn some new Latin words. He wrote and described the condition of Adam in the garden before the fall. Then he talked about Adam after the fall, which is also the state every lost person in history is in or was in. Then he talks about the condition of the Christian. And then finally he talks about the condition of the Christian after glorification. So let's look at those. Augustine said that before he fell, Adam was what he called posse peccare. Posse peccare. Able to sin. Okay? He had not sinned yet before the fall, but he was able to, as he clearly demonstrated. After the fall, according to St. Augustine, Adam became non posse, non peccare, not able not to sin. I know that's a double negative, and all you teachers are cringing a little bit. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it. Non posse, non peccare, not able not to sin. By himself, after the fall, Adam was unable to break free from the tyranny of sin. Then we have the state of believers, those who have been saved by Christ. And that state is now one of posse non peccare, able not to sin. And that's what Paul is writing about here in Romans chapter 6. Because the old self has been crucified with Christ, and the body of sin is made to no longer have a controlling force in your life, you are now able not to sin. The tyranny of sin has been broken if you're a believer in Christ Jesus. And then finally, in our glorified state, the one for which we long, our condition is one of non posse peccare, not able to sin. You see, in our glorified state, we'll not be tempted by sin or be able to sin ever again. So that's how Augustine describes these passages in Romans chapter 6. The second half of Paul's sentence in verse 5, where it says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, is explained in verses 8 through 10. So let's look at those very quickly before we run out of time. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him again. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So we've looked at these verses here in full together, because if we don't, the phrase, so that we also will live with him, we think is referring to a future resurrection. When actually, those words refer to an experience of resurrection life here and now. So don't misunderstand, there is a future resurrection. And this union with Christ that we've been talking about is the guarantee of that. But that's not what these verses are talking about. We've already seen what they mean in the case of Christ. They refer to his passage from one sphere where death reigned to the sphere of the resurrection from where he was to where he is now. In the same way, they refer to our passage. We are in union with Christ. They refer to our passage, as he said at the end of the previous chapter, from the reign of death to the reign of grace, a present day resurrection. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He means that he wants to be victorious over sin. I want to give you an example of this, an illustration. Last week, I used a brilliant illustration regarding making pickles. And ladies, you'll be shocked at this, but your husband sort of lambasted that on GroupMe that day. So I realized that perhaps the pickles maybe a little bit below some of you. You think more in a more complicated way. You want higher level illustrations. So you've no doubt heard of Stephen W. Hawking. Maybe you haven't. He wrote a book on modern physics entitled A Brief History of Time. Hawking was the distinguished English physicist who had Lou Gehrig's disease and was confined to a wheelchair. But even then, he did pioneer work in the analysis of what are called black holes or singularities. Does that refresh your memory? A black hole is a collapsed star, and it has such density and gravity that nothing can escape from it, even light, which is why when our scientists look through their fancy telescopes at the heavens, all they see is a black spot, and they call it a black hole. Objects rushing toward that black hole, drawn in by its own gravity, approach the speed of light, and they also approach infinite mass. And as a result, the normal laws of physics tend to lose their meaning at the center of one of these black holes. No one knows what happens to an object when it reaches the center, but some have speculated that for reasons beyond our ability to understand, which means we can't really argue with them either, they say that it might shoot through the hole and pass into another time or maybe another existence. Now, I understand a lot less about black holes than the scientists do, so I have no idea whether these speculations are true. But it occurs to me that passing through a black hole is an apt illustration of a Christian's having died to sin and having been raised to new life in Christ, if for no other reason, he or she cannot come back. Anything that has gone through a black hole has passed through it forever. Similarly, anyone who has been united to Christ has died to sin. They can never return to his or her former sphere of existence. And then there's this. For most of us, to pass through a black hole in space would be, in physical terms, the most important, monumental, irreversible, and life-changing experience that we could imagine. But great as that might be, it would not be so great as the change that has already taken place in those who have been lifted out of the realm of sin and joined to Jesus Christ. Go back to the early chapters of Romans and read how God has poured his wrath out on mankind and he lists the reasons why. That's us. Now, that old self is dead. And now the body of sin has been brought to where it has no effective control over our life. We can choose not to sin. It's possible. But I don't want to leave you there. This last point is really a flight of fancy as far as I know. I think there's just a spot on their telescope. And that's why there's a black spot in the picture. I have the same thing on my camera or something like that. You got a piece of lint on there and it looks black. So I think the whole thing's made up. But when we started talking about the positive Christian experience of being delivered from the power of sin by the realities of our union with Christ. And so I return to some of the questions we've been asking. First question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So the second question might be, how can we triumph over sin? The answer is by knowing what God has done for us when he joined us to Christ. We'll look at that even more closely when we get to verse 11. But I hope you've noticed maybe as we've read these verses that the important word know, which I've called the key to this entire matter of sanctification, the word know, is here again. Not just once, but twice. We saw it first in verse 2. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And then in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. And finally in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. What is true of Jesus is true of us in this case. His relationship to sin while he was in this life has passed away forever. It is true of us as well, since we're joined to him. The key to holiness is to know this and then to press on. I'm going to close. You guys know that I love quoting old hymns. And I have 4 Baptist hymnals in my office. Or rather, the church has them. They just reside in my office. And this hymn is a bit of a mystery. It was not included in many hymn books because when you think of it in the terms of salvation, it seems to teach that man was initially responsible for his own salvation, which is false. But I don't think it deals solely with salvation. So, and also don't know when it was written. It was written by a man named Simon Marak. He was a pastor and a school teacher and missionary in Assam, India. And it was written in a context of persecution for being a Christian, which is why I don't believe it refers to salvation, but rather to the Christian walk, to the Christian life. Now, I don't know the year it was written, but I do know in the Broadman hymnal of 1940, it's not in there. So I don't know if that's because it wasn't written or because they didn't approve of it. And even the 1956 Baptist hymnal doesn't include it. You have to go to the one I have today, which is from 1975. It's in there. It's also in the one from 1991. The name of the hymn is "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." If you're old like me, you recognize it. And it's very repetitious. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. And then it says, "No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow." 3 times. And then no turning back. No turning back. And then finally it says, "My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus." 3 times. Ending in, "No turning back, I'll follow him." That's what we're talking about here, friends. Your old self is dead. You've gone through the black hole. There is no coming back. Sometimes I think we just need to convince ourselves of that. The truth is what it is. But we live a life without knowing it. And so we sometimes find ourselves feeling captive to sin. When, as Augustine says, that's clearly not the case. We are now able not to sin. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for the transformation that has taken place in our lives because of you. Because of the death of your Son, because of his resurrection, we now have victory over sin. We now have the ability not to sin. So, Father, I pray that you would remind us of that truth. During those struggles where we want to take the blessings you've given us too far into indulgence, remind us that I've decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back. No turning back. Let that be our motto. I thank you for this hymn writer. And even under times of persecution, his example of being faithful to you, "My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back. I'll follow him." Father, may that be a description of our life this morning. Thank you for our time together in your word. I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people and that this truth would rest heavy on their hearts. We pray this morning in the name of your Son and our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.